Thank you, Craig, for that selection of songs. You had to kind of dig deep to find some of those songs, didn't you? Some of them were new to us. Maybe that means we really need to hear the message this morning, because we don't sing enough about peace and overcoming evil and putting aside evil and putting aside vengeance. So it's a message we need to hear. We're in Romans chapter 12. And I'm going to go back a little bit. I'm going to start with verse 15 down through 21. Because when Haig spoke last week, he really covered very well verse 14, but he didn't cover the others there. And there's some stuff there that we need to hear. So I'm going to make sure we don't miss it. When I was reading this, I was thinking Paul almost sounds like a mother here sending her child off to college and giving them, listen, I'll do this, do that, don't do this, do this. And that's the way it comes across here, almost a staccato of commandments and or imperatives that he gives us. Verse 15, Romans chapter 12. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you as we come to this passage, that it's just a list of instructions given to us. And it's easy to go over them, and some of them are just right on the surface there in terms of their meaning, and we almost don't have to expound on them. And yet, as we listen to them and as we consider them, I pray that you would help us to not just think about them and say, yes, that sounds good, but to really take it to heart and to put it to practice in our life even this week. And so open our hearts as we open our minds. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. First it says, to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That sounds like an easy thing to do, doesn't it? If you're happy, I'll be happy with you. If you're crying, I'll be crying with you. But you know, there are two dangers in this. First, we can become so absorbed in our own lives that we don't know when people are rejoicing or when people are suffering. And we can go through life and we can just kind of work through. And you say, well, how are you doing? And the customary thing is, yes, I'm doing fine. And if they stop and say, do you really want to know? Your answer is, no, I really don't want to know. I'm busy. Or more than that, I was in a meeting one time, and these people were sharing some delightful news in their life. And somebody over here was self-absorbed, and he asked a question that had nothing to do with what was being said. And it's kind of like a shutdown, that whole rejoicing, because he was wrapped up in his own little world, and he couldn't understand the concept of joy. And not that he wouldn't have rejoiced with it, but he was so caught up in himself. And oftentimes we go through life, even in our neighborhoods and with people that we know, and we go through and we're so caught up in what's going on in our lives that we don't see their emotions, we don't hear what they're saying, we don't see the struggles or the victories in their life. And to be frank with you, sometimes it's hard to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, because we discount the rejoicing or the weeping. Why should you get to rejoice when I don't get to rejoice? The fact that you're rejoicing, the fact that you had something good to you, happened good to you, that says that something didn't happen to me. And so I resent the fact that you're able to rejoice. You got a promotion to work, so I didn't get one. So why did you get one and I don't get one? So, and it can be happening all kind. You know, your kids are doing this well and my kids are not. I used to love all those Christmas letters. You know, our kids are, and you know, they're the best out there. And you go, yeah, they are, but you haven't heard about mine? No, but you get into that and you start to say, you start to say, I resent the fact that you have something to rejoice about. And so it's hard for me to rejoice. It's another sign of self-absorption. Or when people are weeping. Well, you're weeping. That happened to you because you deserve it, can be our discern. Or you had it coming to you. Or you should have known that was going to happen. And so we don't weep with them. We don't sympathize with them. We don't listen to them. You know what the word, we're supposed to have compassion. The word compassion is the word calm, which means with, and passion means feelings. And so compassion is just learning to feel with people and to listen to them and to care about them. And he says we need to be able to rejoice and weep at the appropriate times and to help people as we go through those times and not to resent it and not to just be caught up in ourselves. So it sounds easy, but sometimes we struggle with just something as simple as rejoicing and weeping with people. The next is to be of the same mind toward one another. That's not to think identically the same as somebody, but that's to be in harmony with them, to learn that even though you have differences, even though you may think differently, that we can work together, we can work side by side, and continue to be productive in the process. To learn to care. And I think that verse, that 16th verse, kind of all those thoughts kind of pulled together there. A part of that is not being haughty in mind. That is not thinking, and the next, there's a phrase in the middle, but do not be wise in your own estimation. How many of us are wise in our own estimation? Yeah, I saw some honest people there whose hands went up. You know, we think that what we have to say in our opinions, man, they're tops. And those of you who say no, it's probably because you have this false humility that says, but you want people, I know you're there. You're saying, oh, no, I'm not wise. Yeah, you are. You're wise, you're not wise. But we have this view of ourselves, a haughtiness and a sense of wisdom, a sense of, you know, what I have to offer and give is better than everybody else. Now, maybe not everybody else, but I certainly know who I'm better than. And that's why it says here, but associate with the lowly. Or accommodate yourself to lowly things is another reference. It's learning to deal with life and with people who are not the same as you. And so sometimes we get in situations where we can make snap judgments about what people are like by the color of their hair. Is it gray? Is it not there? Is it blonde? Is it brown? Is it green? You know, you look at that and you can make snap judgment. Do they have something on their ears? Do they have tattoos? Do they wear a shirt and coat and tie? Do they wear holes in their jeans? You know, we begin to make these judgments and we begin to judge people about what status they're on and how that status compares to where we are. And he says we need to be thinking together, learning to live in harmony, and not to be put ourselves up here above people and say, I'm better than people, or I think better than people, or I'm wiser than people. We need to learn to get along with people, is what he's saying here. And we'll see that again in a minute. So there's that idea that I have something to offer, I'm God's gift to mankind, and none of us would say that, but we might think it. And he says, be careful that you look at yourself. And earlier in verse 3, it says, do not think, but I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And there's talking about your gifts and abilities. But here he's talking about that same idea. Make sure that you don't put yourself above people, but learn to get along with people and to work on that. Then the next is learn, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. So don't retaliate. That's our natural response is when somebody does something to us, we want to do it back to them. You know, Jesus said, do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. Some people say, okay, what that says is if you do that to me, that's how you want me to do it to you. That's not what Jesus was teaching. He's teaching about your action and how you present people and not how you respond to people. And so we need to be careful not to have that mentality of paying back, of retaliating, whether it's driving, because that's a big part of it, and somebody cuts you off, and boy, you want to cut them off, and you're going to teach them a lesson. And it happens in many areas of life where somebody does you wrong, and your reaction is, I'm going to turn around, and I'm going to do them wrong. I'm going to retaliate. And he says, don't be that kind of a person. Next is respect what is right in the sight of all men. Literally, that word respect here means to take thought for, to provide for. And you can read it in two different ways. It's how that word in the sight of all men, or inside of all people, if you want to, is really the correct rendition of that. Inside of all people, what does it go with? So are we to take thought of what is right in the sight of all people, or take thought of what is right in the sight of all people? Do you see the distinction? So if it's take thought for what is right inside of all people, it's saying all people have a certain standard that they consider to be right. And it's kind of, and societies do that. Societies kind of have a sense of what's right and what's wrong and what's acceptable, and to kind of look at that and take thought of that or respect that and see that. But that's not a fail-safe, because some societies say cannibalism is all right. Some say murdering your neighbors is all right. Some say stealing is all right. And so you can't just look on what the society's norm is. But I think what he's saying here is we need to respect what is right, and that needs to be done in the sight of all people. So as people look at us, they can see that our life reflects the rightness of the standards, of God's standards. And so that when they look at us, they should be able to see that person holds to what standards are true and what standards are biblical. So as people observe our life, we should reflect the things that are right. And there's a balance between living in harmony and not retaliating and holding on to the things that are right. Because sometimes when you hold on to the things that are right, it causes disharmony in relationships, doesn't it? And sometimes when you hold on to the things that's right, it's easy for people to want to retaliate based on that. And so he says you need to hold on to things that are right, but you also, in the context of that, we need to learn how to live with people and to care about people and to build those relationships. And it goes on to say in the next verse, it says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. I love the qualifiers there. So the instruction is be at peace with all people. That's all mankind, that's a broader. Be at peace with all people, and then if it's possible, so far as it depends on you. That means that the ability to be at peace with people is not all your responsibility and may not be only up to you to do that, to satisfy that. So you may do everything right and everything just as it should be done. That doesn't guarantee there's going to be a peace in a relationship. Whether it's a marriage relationship, relationship with children, relationship in your community, relationship at work. You can do everything right, and sometimes still things aren't harmonious and don't work together. But he says, make sure from your perspective, from your actions, from your attitudes, that you've done everything to create an atmosphere in which peace can live and can grow and can be nurtured. So he says we need to be careful in those kinds of situations. So how do we do that? Because we're in conversations all the time with people who we have differences with and who we have conflicts with, and they may be moral conflicts and maybe conflicts in the neighborhood, maybe conflicts in families. And how do you work with that to keep that peace as much as you can and to continue to develop that? And that's where we just need to be constantly thinking through things. Some people were born in the oppositional case. Everything, you know, everything they want to do, they love the fight. And they go for the fight, and you can see that. And some of you have those tendencies in your life. And you want to bring up, you know, the thing that's, you know, you want to bring up the other part of it and all of that. And we need to be careful about being those kinds of people and how we relate to those kinds of people. As Christians, we need to be careful that offenses that we might create are offenses related to the cross and not related to our own personalities. And there's a fine distinction, but there's a strong distinction. Paul says the cross will bring offense. Paul says when people hear the message of the cross, it will bring offense because the cross says that people are sinners. As they stand before God, they're sinners and they don't have the right or the ability to have a relationship with Jesus Christ or with God because of their sinfulness. And people don't like to hear that. People don't like to hear there's only one way that God has provided for us to have that relationship with God, and that's through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and his shed blood. He paid the penalty for our sins so that we could have that relationship. People don't like to hear that. For some people, it's an eye-opening, wonderful message that they hear and they grasp it, and some people just say, what? That's offensive to tell me I'm a Christian. That's offensive to tell me that I can't know who God is on an intimate basis without recognizing Jesus Christ on the cross, work on the cross for me. And so the cross itself brings a certain amount of offensiveness, but we need to be careful that the offense is in the cross and not on our attitudes. And frankly, I see a lot of Christians out there, the offense is in the way they portray themselves as Christians than more than it is in the cross itself. And that grieves me. So we need to learn to respond with love and gentleness and truth in those situations. Then it says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is repentance. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Years ago, I was talking to a businessman, and he made this comment to me. He said, I don't get mad. He said, I don't get angry. I get even. And that was his philosophy in business. That's what he's saying here. We don't have the right to do that. We want to settle the score. If somebody does something to us, it's the same thing as what he said earlier, never pay back evil for evil. If somebody does something for us, we want to pay them back and we want to even the score to make it right, quote unquote. But Paul says that's not making it right. He says you need to realize that God is the one who will even the score. God is the one who will take care of it. And part of our faith in God is to say when evil is done, and there are times to confront evil. There's times to say what you're doing is wrong. What you're doing is incorrect. What you're doing is unethical. Those kinds of things. And so there are times which that should be done, but those should be done with gentleness and love and care and humility. And not with the sense of I'm going to pay them back. I just can't wait to tell them they're wrong. I can't wait to go after them. He says, don't take your own revenge. God will take care of that for you. And many times, the silence is better, or the confrontation, a loving, caring, gentle, affirming, this is the truth and this is how we need to respond way. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. He says, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. So basically he's saying, look at your enemies and look for the needs they have in their life and go out of your way to meet those needs when that's the opposite of what we want to do. If somebody's done us wrong, if somebody's stabbed us in the back, if somebody's turned their back on us, the first thing we want to do is get back at them and go after them. And he says, don't do that, but instead look for the needs in their life. And the, you know, the food and the drink is symbolic. Look for the needs in your life and saying to somebody who's offended you or done wrong by you, what can I do to meet a need of that person? And it may be simply listening. It should begin with prayer for that person. And it may be listening to that person or looking for practical ways to help that person. Practical ways to go out of your way to say, here's a way that I can, and that's not normal. That's not what we want to do. Many of you have either read the story Unbroken or seen the movie. I'll tell you, the movie does not adequately or correctly portray the devastation and the treatment that the prisoners of war, and in particular Louis Zamperini, suffered in the POW camps in Japan. As you read the story and page after page of what they had to endure, and Louis Zamperini had to endure under the Bird, is the name they gave this guy, I kept thinking, how can he live through another day? How can he live through another day? It just seemed unreal. And in the process of that, Zamperini developed an incredibly dark hatred for this man. So when he came back, he was released and came back, and he started into alcoholism and really got into all of that and began just the nightmares about him striking him and just humiliating him and everything. He developed this desire to go back and kill him, to kill this man. And so that became the focus of his life, is how can I raise enough money? And when you're involved in alcoholism, it's hard to raise money. He's, how can I raise enough money to go back and kill this man? Hillenbrand writes this about Louis Zamperini when he was in that case. He said, no one could reach Louis because he had never really come home. In prison camp, he'd been beaten into dehumanized obedience to a world order in which the Bird was absolute sovereign. And it was under this world order that he still lived. The Bird had taken his dignity and left him feeling humiliated, ashamed, and powerless. And Louis believed that only the Bird could restore him by suffering and dying in the grip of his hand. A once singular, hopeful man now believed that the only way to hope, his only hope, lay in murder. The paradox of vengefulness is that it makes men dependent upon those who have harmed them. Believing that the release from pain will come only when they make their tormentors suffer. In seeking Bird's death to free himself, Louis had chained himself once again to his tyrant. During the war, the Bird was unwilling to let go of Louis. After the war, Louis was unable to let go of the Bird. And he got so caught up in his vengefulness that it almost destroyed his life. He went to the Billy Graham Crusade in 1949 in Los Angeles and came to know Jesus Christ as a Savior. The movie did not adequately portray the extent of the suffering that the POWs and Louis in particular had. It also did not portray accurately the gospel, the impact the gospel message of Jesus Christ had on his life. Changed his life, and he was able to give up that, all of that bitterness, and to let it go and let God be the one who deals with those situations and with those people. So when we say vengeance is mine, we need to leave it to the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If you're thirsty, give him a drink. So in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. That's an interesting phrase. What does it mean to heap burning coals on your head? Because you think about that. If you just take it at what it says right there, you think, now I'm being told to be kind, to not take evil for evil, to not be revengeful, to not retaliate, to be at peace with all people. But then in being kind, I'm going to take these coals and I'm going to heap it on somebody's head. And that's kind of how we understand it. It's kind of like the shame and guilt is going to destroy them. But Paul is saying just the opposite. So that's one of the ways of looking at it. But there are a couple other ways that I think might be more helpful to look at it. And it's hard to be dogmatic on what it really means. A second meaning is that when you're living in your home, and in those days didn't have central air conditioning nor central forced air heat, you had a little, it's kind of like a barbecue pit that you would use to heat your home. And you would put coals in there, and if your coals went out, the thing to do would be to go to a neighbor and to get coals from them, and they would put their coals in there, and you'd heat it up, and then you'd take it back, you put it, and they carried everything on the head, you put it on your head, this barbecue pit, and you take it back to your own house and put it down. And so it followed with, if your enemy's hungry, you feed him, he's thirsty, you give him a drink. If he needs some heat in his house, you give him heat in his house. So that's one of the understandings of that. There's another one that I think is probably more apropos, because this verse is taken right out of Proverbs 25. And the Proverbs lend themselves kind of pulling out some of the customs of Egypt in their doing. So in Egypt, what they would do is they would take these coals and they put them in a container. And when they realized how sinful they are and how shameful and guilty they were, they would take coals and they would put it in a container and they would put it on their head and they would walk around with this on their head. And as they walked around, people would understand it was a sign of contrition on their part and recognition that what they had been doing, the way they'd been treating somebody, was wrong and was sinful and they shouldn't have been doing it. So that's a third picture of how this could be understood. So there's no way of definitively saying what it is, but those are some pictures that are out there that could fit with just, you know, I'm gonna dump coals on your head, which is what it sounds like. But the bottom line is from that section is we need to be careful that we're not taking revenge, that we leave that, we trust God to even scores, to trust God to take care of us and to protect us when people treat us wrongly, and not be out there trying to protect ourselves and getting revenge on people for that. Then it says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's natural when somebody wrong happens to become very discouraged about that, and you see the evil in the world, you see evil in government, you see evil in neighborhoods, and evil in the way people treat one another in business. And it's easy to become so dismayed by that it almost becomes paralyzing or discouraging. I was talking to a couple this morning, and they were talking about that. You know, what do you do? How do you work with that? How do you deal with those kinds of situations where the evil is just there? And you just feel like, you know, our world is headed that direction. It's easy to feel that way. 3 years ago today, a 33-year-old young man named Jeremiah Small was teaching school in a Christian school in the Kurdish region of Iraq in the northern section. One of his brightest students was in his class that day and took a gun out and shot him and then killed himself. They really don't know what the motive, there's some speculation, but they don't know what the motivation was for that. So you look at that and you look at the evil of that and you say, how do you respond to that kind of evil. Jeremiah's parents were here a week and a half ago. During Ted Jenkins' service, they sat right down there. And if you remember, she stood up and shared a little bit about Ted and his impact at Shiloh Camp. So if you're their parents, how do you deal with that? So they're retired from Shiloh. Their passion is life is to go out and find teachers, to recruit teachers who will take their son's place in Iraq. It would be easy in that situation to be so overcome with evil that happened to your son and to your family to say, where do I go from here? And they've taken that and they've said, okay, how can we take this evil and how can we overcome evil with good? The Mead School is there in Iraq. They have three different schools, 2,000 students. They can't preach the gospel in the classroom, but they live it out. And people are viewing, are seeing Jesus Christ lived out in these people, those kids' lives, these student teachers' lives. And they're learning to be overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Father, we sang earlier that love is stronger than hate. Indeed it is, and that's kind of the theme of this whole passage. Is to recognize the love that you gave us as a gift from yourself that is in our heart is stronger than any hatred that can be out there. Of anything that anybody's done to us or could do to us, that your love is stronger than that. And help us as we respond. And some of us are in difficult situations in our homes, in our workplaces, in relationships. And sometimes we just say, you know, how can I bear anymore? But you say, I can give you grace that is sufficient for today to make it through today. Trust me and respond with his love, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.